I've titled my message today, Friendship Evangelism. Friendship Evangelism. Would you say these two words with me? Ready? Friendship Evangelism. Does one of these words intimidate you? Strike fear in you? As you look, if you're saying friendship, then you've got other problems. That should be a positive word in your vocabulary, but the word evangelism is kind of a scary word for many of us, because many of us are a little shy, a little timid about sharing our faith, about evangelizing. What comes to your mind when you think of evangelism? Just think for a moment. Evangelism. Maybe you're picturing large gatherings like at the Harvest Crusade. That's evangelism. Or the Billy Graham Crusades or the Franklin Graham Crusades, and you say that is amazing evangelism. Or maybe you envision the street preachers who stand on the corner and shout condemning scriptures at people as they pass by. You say that is not very effective evangelism. Or maybe you think of going door to door. Churches used to do that. I think right now the Jehovah's Witnesses still go door to door, but that's pretty intimidating to go and knock on a door. When your door knocks, you go, who's here? I don't think that's an effective way for evangelism. Or maybe when you think of evangelism, you think about going to some far-off land to be a missionary. And you say to yourself, I'm never going to preach to multitudes like Billy Graham. I'm never going to get involved in street preaching and shouting at people on a street corner. I'm surely not going to go door to door and try to confront strangers about the gospel. And I'm not called to go overseas as a missionary, so I guess I'm not cut out for evangelism. That's what a lot of us think. You know, there are some that are gifted in evangelism, but the Bible commands us all to be involved with sharing our faith. God expects us to share the gospel with people, to evangelize. And if that is the case, then I guess we better understand what the word evangelism means and what it entails and how we can do it and be obedient to Christ. The English word evangelism comes from a Greek word because the Bible is written in Greek. Now, I was never a student of Greek, but fortunately there's lots of resources that help me. So this is what the word looks like in Greek. It means good message. Good message. Gospel or God's spell. Also implied in this Greek word is the word messenger. You kind of see the word. It looks like angel. So putting it all together, we are to be messengers of good news. That's what evangelism is. God says, I want you to be my messengers of the good news. I want you to spread the good news of my son Jesus to those around you and ultimately to the whole world. So what is this good news that we're supposed to be spreading? Well, it's very simply stated, overly simply stated, but it's that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did come to earth. He really did take the sins of all humanity, of all the ages, on his body. He bore our sins on his body when he died on the cross. He died as our substitute. He took our punishment that we deserved. And that if we trust in Christ, if we say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins, then we can have our sins forgiven. And we can have a promise that someday we'll be with him in heaven. That's the basic gospel. The good news is that we don't have to stay miserable sinners. We can have our sins forgiven and be right with God. Quote with me John 3:16, probably the verse most of us know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. If we trust and believe in him, we can have eternal life. If we don't, we will perish eternally. So we're told to share this good news with the world, but we're not really told how to do it. There's 1,000 ways to share the good news. But we are to be messengers of this good message. Now, could it be that there's a simpler, more natural way of spreading the good news of Jesus than preaching to large crowds? Not too many of you want to speak in front of a group, let alone a group of thousands. Could it be that there's a more natural way than confronting a stranger on the street corner or at their doorstep? Or maybe some easier way than traveling overseas and becoming a missionary? And the answer is yes, there is an easier way, a more natural way of sharing your faith. And that brings us to our second word, the word friendship. Remember, this message is called Friendship Evangelism. Here's what friendship means. Friendship is a relationship of mutual affection between people. So friendship is a relationship. You don't have a relationship with the guy you knock on the door out of or speak on the street corner with or in a big auditorium with. There's a relationship here of mutual affection between people, and it's stronger than just an acquaintance. We all have a circle of friends, some giant circles of friends, some small, but we all have friends and family, people we interact with, people we share common interests with. Maybe we enjoy the same kinds of activities, or we find that our children are in the same class at school and we see each other at the parent-teacher meetings, or on the same team, so we're sitting watching our kids play the same sports, and we start interacting with people because we have that in common. Or your grandkids. I can't assume that we all have kids, but some of us have grandkids. Maybe we live in the same neighborhood, and we take the same walks, and we see them on the streets. Maybe these are people that you work with every day, and you have something more than just an acquaintance. You start building a friendship. You just enjoy interacting with some people more than others. Well, I suspect that God has put these friends, these acquaintances in our lives so that we might have a spiritual impact on them too. Not just a social impact, but a spiritual impact. Now, I'm not encouraging you to preach at them. That's a good way to lose a friend. But we can gently nudge them to the Lord. We can make sure they understand that you're a Christian, that you belong to a church, and your actions should back that up. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Who is it that sees your good works and glorifies God? Those who are closest to you can see. Your friends, your coworkers, your relatives, your neighbors, they watch you. You may be the first epistle, the first Bible that people read. They may judge Christianity by your life. So you're to live in such a way that people see your good works and do what? Glorify God. So I'm going to suggest to you that those friends and neighbors may be your mission field. I don't think God expects you to go overseas. Some he calls to do that. Or to go door to door. But I think there's people around you that God intends you to reach, that we are in that relationship for a purpose, an eternal purpose, to draw them towards Christ. By the way, don't view your neighbors as non-Christians. I don't like that name, non-Christians. That means they're against Christianity. They might not be. How about by faith we begin to view them as pre-Christians? Isn't that a better word? They're just not there yet. They're pilgrims. They're searching. They're not non-Christians. They're just not there yet. Pre-Christians. Trust that Jesus is drawing them. Listen to this verse. "And I," Jesus says, "if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." God is drawing people. Not everyone responds. Many are called, but few are chosen. But God is calling and drawing. And we need to trust that God is working on the hearts of your friends, your relatives, to draw them to Jesus. and rejoice that he may use you in the process. As I said earlier, some plant, some water, some cultivate, but God gives the increase. So you may be part of reaching that friend or neighbor. Now, with all this in mind, this has all been an introduction. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. It is the same verses we had in our scripture reading. We're studying through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Jonathan and I are kind of trading off teaching through this book. And today we've come to a very familiar story of the paralyzed man that I just told to the children. It's also pictured on your bulletin. This man was brought to Jesus by his friends. By his friends. I think it's pretty obvious where I'm going with this message. This man was literally brought to Jesus by his friends. We do not know their names, but God has seen fit to include their story in three gospels. There are four gospels total: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This story is included in Matthew chapter 9, as well as Mark 2 and Luke 5. So we're going to read it from Matthew, but we'll supplement some of the verses to fill in some of the details with Mark. I want us to see this story with fresh eyes. Keep it in mind now, our theme, friendship evangelism. Now, the context of the story is this is very early in the ministry of Christ. You remember that Jesus was baptized and identified, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. I must decrease, John says. He must increase. And people began following Jesus. And ever since, it's been pedal to the metal. Jesus is ministering. He's teaching. We had the Sermon on the Mount. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's calming storms. I mean, it's one thing after another, and people are getting the idea. This is not just a man. This is God in flesh. So everywhere Jesus goes, crowds gather. Massive crowds gather. Matthew 9:1 says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. If you remember last week in chapter 8, he saw this man that was out of control and demon-possessed, and he cast the demons out of the man, and the demons went into these pigs and just self-destructed off of a cliff, because that's what Satan does. He's a destroyer. He's a killer. And this man was suddenly in his own mind. So he goes from this amazing event, crosses the sea, says he came to his own city. What was his own city? Originally, Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. But if you recall, Jesus had gone back to Nazareth and spoken in their synagogue, and they had turned against him and tried to kill him. So he thought it would be wise to move to a new city. So Jesus is not in Nazareth. Mark tells us that his new city was a small fishing village called Capernaum. That's where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. We had that story just a couple weeks ago. So let's supplement now with Mark chapter 2 and the first two verses to fill in some details. When he'd come back to Capernaum, after several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home probably in Peter's family, Peter's house. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Jesus spoke God's word. When you come to church, you expect to hear God's word spoken to you. We follow this pattern. Jesus is speaking, and people are hungry for God's word, and they're drawn in. It's so full they can't get close. In this case, the house was so full they couldn't even get near the door to get close to Jesus, so they were listening from outside. This is where we meet these four faithful friends. They were determined to take their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Verse 2 continues, and they came to that house, bringing the paralytic, carried by four men. Let's pause for a minute and talk about the word paralytic. We do not know none of these three incidents tells us the cause of his paralysis. You can guess, but we don't know. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe one day he was healthy and had an accident, an injury that caused paralysis. Maybe it was disease or a birth defect. There's lots of possibilities. But this man was unable to walk. He had to be carried on a cot or a bed. So this is a very sad situation. Maybe you know this, but wheelchairs weren't invented until the 1700s. So they couldn't wheel him around. So likely they carried him around and put him in a place where he could sit or lie down and beg. That's all he was good for at this point. He couldn't work. He couldn't move. He could beg. So this would be a very difficult existence for him. How humiliating this must have been. And for his caretakers, his family, his friends, it says they tried to get into this house. This they is the reference to these four men. These four men had a goal. They must have had some encounter with Jesus. Maybe they'd seen him do a miracle or seen him cast out a demon or heard a sermon on the mount, but they were convinced that Jesus was not just a regular man. So they were determined to go get their handicapped friend and bring him to Jesus, but they couldn't get to him. Have you had an encounter with Jesus? Has he forgiven your sins? Given you peace of heart? Healed your hurts? Restored your broken relationships? You are now supposed to share that good news with others. And that's exactly what we see here. These friends said, we got to introduce you to Jesus. Maybe this man had heard Jesus on the street corner himself, but he couldn't get to him. So maybe it was a cooperative thing, saying, my friends, would you please take me to Jesus? I heard the story of a missionary doctor who was able, with medicine, to restore the eyesight of a poor blind man. A few days later, the healed man returned holding a rope and leading several of his blind friends to the missionary in hopes that they could be healed. That's what we see here. Four faithful men who've experienced Christ's ministry, now they're returning with their friend saying, he'll touch you. You might experience a healing. He doesn't heal everybody, but he might heal you. Let's see what happens. But when they got to the house, there's no way to get to Jesus. Did they give up? Go home? No. They were determined. That's a good word, determined. And very creative. Mark chapter 2, verse 4 says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic man was lying. Houses in those days had flat roofs that served as patios, so there must have been some outside stairs leading to the roof. They couldn't get in, but they can get above him, and they couldn't hear him, and they couldn't see him. So these men simply started disassembling the roof, removing the tiles. That took some ingenuity and some guts, some courage. They were damaging a house, maybe. Maybe that was common to be able to remove the roof. I don't know. But you think they risked getting into trouble, disturbing this house, and they're interrupting Christ's teaching. Now, that's a little bit rude. But they're willing to take the risk for the greater gain. They're willing to step out of their comfort zone to help somebody. You can imagine the scene, the crowd below listening to Jesus, and suddenly debris starts falling from the ceiling above them, and light starts streaming in, and they're looking up, and they see four faces peering down. Then a cot suddenly is lowered down by a rope, so it had to be a pretty big opening. And on the cot was this helpless, handicapped, paralyzed man. Do you suppose some present were maybe angered by this interruption. I mean, how rude is this to interrupt the teacher, Jesus? But Jesus knew their hearts, knew their motives, and Jesus saw it as an act of faith. Matthew 9:2. And they brought to him a paralytic man on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." What? Who can forgive sins? Only God. This was quite a statement. Your sins are forgiven. Whose faith prompted this? This is their faith. The faith of the four friends, and I'm sure the fifth friend on the bed had faith too. Jesus always notices faith. Jesus is looking to us to trust in him, to believe in him, and he always rewards faith. Do you play cards, poker? I've heard this. Now, let me see if I'm right. Is it true that four of a kind beats a full house? Four of a kind. Four of a kind. Four men beat the full house. All right. You get my joke? Nothing could deter these four men. They were determined. They were driven. They overcame all the obstacles to introduce their friend to Jesus Christ. So what's the lesson here? We should be just as concerned about our lost friends. We should be just as determined to help them meet Jesus. But you say, "I've invited them to church. What more can I do?" Hey, are you determined? Are you really going to make an effort here? Well, I invited him to church. What more can I do? Let me tell you what you can do. You can make a little extra effort in your connecting people with Christ. Now, maybe you don't want to preach to them, but you want them at least to be around believers so that they can hear the gospel. Have you offered to pick them up and bring them to church? Maybe some of the people you ask just don't drive or don't know where the building is or don't want to go alone and be a stranger and sit alone in church. Maybe you need to invite them to come with your family to church. Meet them in the parking lot and come in with them. How have you offered to take them to lunch after church? That's always awkward. Church ends right at noon and you haven't been home cooking and you're hungry. Hey, come to church with me and we'll go out to lunch and we'll discuss the sermon. There's an open opportunity to talk on a spiritual level. Have you offered to buy them a readable translation of the Bible? You know, a lot of people still have King James Bibles. Very difficult to read. Have you said, "Well, let me get you a newer translation, and maybe we'll read a little bit together and see what you understand"? Have you offered to pray for these friends? People are not going to turn down your prayers. They're grateful that you're willing to pray for them. Make the extra effort to connect with your friends. Have you invited them to the small group you attend? Maybe you're part of a ladies' group or a men's breakfast or a home group. People sometimes are intimidated to be in a big group like this, and they'd rather be in a small group where they can interact. Have you offered to take them out to coffee and discuss maybe any spiritual questions they might have? Have you invited them to the church picnic and baptisms today? They might not come to church, but they'd come to an Alpine camp and they'd watch some baptisms and see people turning their lives around. That nudges them towards Christ's kingdom. And that's an easy entry level. Come and have a free meal, watch some baptism, and let your kids have a fun time swimming in the pool. Have you invited them to the church picnic? Excuse me, barbecue next Sunday? This is pretty easy to invite someone to. Come and have a free dinner, hot dogs and hamburgers, and watch one of the greatest Christian movies ever made called Prince of Egypt. Come and just be part of what's happening. People who are being drawn by the Lord might respond. There are many creative ways to nudge them, not push them, but to nudge them towards Christ and his kingdom. You don't have to be a Bible expert or a preacher or an evangelist to simply share your story. You can say, before I met Christ, this is the way I lived, and Christ has changed my life. Follow me, come with me, and be part of our spiritual family. I've heard evangelism described as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. When we realize that we were lost and now are found, we should be willing to nudge people towards Christ. Don't be afraid to speak up for Christ. There are hungry souls around you who desperately need Christ. They may not know they need Christ yet. They need something. They know that their life is empty. And you could be the one that says, this is how you can be filled. There are blind people. They don't know they're blind. They think they're creative in their thinking. But they're blinded. The Bible says Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. They need spiritual insight. And you may be the avenue by which they find spiritual sight. There are pre-Christians who are being drawn to Christ, and you could be one who nudges them and draws them. Do all you can to point them the right way. Do all you can to point them to Christ and his church. Let's get back to our story here. This man had a greater need than his physical disability. He was paralyzed spiritually too. What he needed most was to have his sin forgiven. That's what we need most too. So Jesus says, verse 2, Matthew 9, 2, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Wow. Jesus always sees past the surface needs and sees the deeper needs, the heart needs. Sometimes people come to Jesus or come to a church because of surface needs. Maybe they had a relationship that went sour and they need some encouragement, some support, some advice. Maybe they've had a financial setback or a disappointment in life and they're looking for some sort of help or a hurt or, like this man, a health issue. Something draws them towards Christ and his church. But Jesus sees the deeper need. And that's the heart, not the body. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to have our souls cleansed. We need to have our spiritual eyes opened. That is always where Christ begins. And when he heals the heart, he can then heal the other problems too. Verse 3 continues, and some of the scribes said to themselves, that's that inner voice, this fellow blasphemes. Why did they consider this blasphemy? Because only God can forgive sins. A priest cannot forgive your sins. Don't go to a priest and he'll say, your sins are forgiven. A priest cannot forgive your sins. Christ can forgive your sins. The religious leaders didn't believe that Jesus was God. They saw him as a man who claimed to be able to forgive sins. And if that's true, if he is a man claiming to forgive sins, then he's guilty of blaspheming. But Jesus is God. And that's the point Jesus is making. By claiming to have the authority to forgive sin, he was claiming to be God. And they knew it. Verse 4 continues, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, oh, that's haunting, knows their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Are you aware that Jesus knows your thoughts? These religious leaders hadn't voiced this. They were just thinking, this guy's blaspheming. They were thinking evil of Jesus. There are some here right now who are thinking evil of Jesus. You're saying in your heart, I don't believe this Jesus stuff. I'm not such a bad person. I don't need any forgiveness. I've not done anything wrong. I don't need my sin forgiven. I want to live my life my way. You're saying that in your heart, and Christ is hearing that. You're rejecting forgiveness. You're rejecting what Jesus did for you. Let me assure you, Jesus can and does forgive sins if we ask him to. You do need Jesus, and until you receive him, you will live under the guilt of your sin. Without Jesus, you will suffer eternal punishment and be separated from God. So Jesus now speaks to these men who are thinking in their mind and their thoughts. In verse 5, he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? This is a rhetorical question. Jesus didn't expect an answer because there is no answer. Of course, a man with man, both of these are impossible. Man cannot say, get up and walk. And man cannot say, your sins are forgiven. But with God, both are possible. And by doing both, by forgiving the man and healing the man, Jesus is demonstrating what? That he is God. Only God forgives sins. Only God heals paralytics. By doing both, Jesus is claiming to be God. Verse 6 continues, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Remember he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. It's such understated, the drama of this passage. He says, I'm going to show you that I can forgive sins because I can also heal bodies. And he did both. By the way, this is not a gradual healing like doctors do. Wonderful doctors. I'm glad we have doctors. This was an immediate, full healing that only God can do. This man was completely restored to health. He was carried in, but he walked out carrying his cot. That's a transformation. He was healed spiritually and physically. So that you may know, this outward miracle of healing was done to prove what Jesus did on the inside and healed a heart. Now, let's take a minute and think about some of these side notes to this story. Some wonder, was this man's sickness caused by his sin? Well, we're not told what causes paralysis, but there could be a connection because Jesus dealt with his sin first and then his healing. Maybe there's a connection between the two. Some have suggested that all sickness is the result of sin. All sickness is a result of sin. Is that true? Well, in the broadest sense, yes. But in the smallest sense, no. Let me explain what I mean. In the broadest sense, all sin leads to death because Adam's sin brought a curse, and our bodies are now decaying and getting sick, and they're going to die. So all sin is ultimately the cause of mankind's sin. None of us are going to outlive that. So in the broadest sense, all sickness is a result of sin and ultimately death to all. And some sickness is the natural results of sin, right? Our imbalanced diet and our overeating causes us much sickness. That's our own issue. We're sick because of the way we eat. Over-drinking alcohol can lead to liver disease. You can't say, well, this liver disease is just here by itself. There's something may have caused it. Or drunkenness can cause accidents that lead to death or injury. So yeah, some sins, some issues of health are rightly connected to their sin. Immorality can lead to STDs and AIDS. Drug abuse can destroy the body and the mind. So in this sense, yes, some sickness is the consequences of our lifestyle, of our sins. And some sickness is allowed by God for correction, to discipline us. Remember, the Apostle Paul mentions that those who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, that they were going to be judged. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, because you take this in an unworthy way, disrespectful way, a sinful way, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or die. So yes, some sickness is the result of your sin. It's always important to examine ourselves and to confess our sins and receive God's healing spiritually and physically. Listen to James 5:16. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There's a connection between some sickness and the healing. According to this verse, we must deal with our sin in order to receive healing. But let's not make the mistake of assuming that all of our sicknesses are results of our specific sins. That just isn't true. Jesus encountered a man born blind, and the disciples asked him in John 9. He says, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" They assumed that if he's blind, there must be some sin, some consequence. What did Jesus say? He said it was neither this man who sinned or his parents. It was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. This might be the case in our story here. Jesus forgave this man and healed this man, and God got the glory. It may have had nothing to do with his own personal sins. So you just can't make that judgment. You can't say, well, if you're sick, you must have done something wrong. It's God's punishment. Could be. It could be that God allows that. Matthew 9:8 says, "But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck." Don't you love that word? They were awestruck. "And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." Jesus did the miracle, and God got the glory. This again implies that Jesus is God. They worshiped God because of Jesus. What is your need today? Is it a physical touch like this man? Do you need healing? Jesus is the great physician. He can heal you. I'm not going to say he will heal you. He may allow you to continue to endure ill health. That's within God's will sometimes. We do know this. Our ultimate healing, our complete healing, will come someday when we're with Jesus and we get a glorified body. No more tears, no more weakness, no more sadness, no more death, no more dying. That's what we have to look forward to. By his stripes, we will be healed in heaven. But as for now, Jesus is far more concerned with your spiritual healing. He sees your heart, and he can heal your heart. And he offers full and free forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. He offers that to you if you ask him. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner. I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Heal my heart. Remove my sin that I might live for you." You pray that in your own heart sincerely, and that will happen. But as we wrap up, I want to return to our original theme, and that's friendship evangelism. This paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by his friends. I'm going to leave you with two simple challenges. Number one, be a friend. Don't be a loner. Don't be exclusive. Don't, reject people. Be a friend. Get out of your comfort zone. Go out of your way to meet new people. Step out of your comfort zone and become friendly for a change. Make eye contact. Interact. Most people will respond favorably. If they don't, you just go on to the next. Be a friend. That's a pretty simple point, right? Number two, bring a friend. Be a friend and bring a friend. As your friendship develops with these acquaintances, these people that you know, gently invite them to join you in your spiritual life. Say, oh, what an answer to prayer. Can I pray for you? Start connecting. Start inviting people to your local church, to the events of your church, to your small groups. If Christ is drawing them, some will be open and come. That's what we know. Christ says, I'm going to draw them into myself. If they're not ready to respond, now listen here, don't push them, because you'll make a wall in that friendship right now really quick. You cannot argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Don't push them. Be patient and allow God to work on their heart. Remember, they're a pilgrim. They're moving towards Christ, and you're drawing them. When and if they finally have a spiritual need, who are they going to come to? Their Christian friend, that person that they've met and they've responded to, they'll come to you. Now, as we close, I'm going to do something rather risky. I'm going to identify a few folks here at Twin Peaks Community Church who practice friendship evangelism. The reason it's risky is because I will surely miss some of you who also excel in friendship evangelism. Sorry in advance that you're not included in the list. Now, by way of example, I'm going to tell you about a few people that I've observed who are experts at friendship evangelism. I'm going to use their first names only since we're on the internet. You'll know who they are because you're on a first name relationship. Number one, are you ready? Jim and Linda. Do you know they often take new church visitors out to lunch on Sundays at their expense? Why do they do that? To welcome them into this church, to discuss spiritual matters, to discuss the pastor's sermon, open up doors to get a spiritual level going. Somebody who made the first step to walk through the doors often get invited to lunch. Jim also has a Saturday morning breakfast for who? For church people? For businessmen in a restaurant. Jim has mentored many young men that I know through the years. He's a little older, been around a long time. He's had an impact on a lot of people. And Jim and Linda host a weekly Bible study in their home. They're hospitable. Many of you are here today because of their friendship. Friendship evangelism. Next, I'm going to mention Don and Beth. Many of you have told me that Beth was the first one to welcome you when you came to church, and the next week, she remembered your name. How hard is it to write down a name? And then when you see that person, say, welcome back. Don and Beth follow up these new friendships that they meet at church by inviting people into their home for a meal, a home-cooked meal. What a delight that must be to some people. They exercise hospitality. What's their goal? To make a friend and to nudge them towards Christ's kingdom. So thank you, Don and Beth, for practicing friendship evangelism. My next one is Tammy. She has a unique way of meeting new people. She walks her dog a lot. That's a ministry? Well, as she does, she meets and befriends all the new neighbors. She's always meeting new people, and they talk about their dogs, and they talk about their church, and she invites them to church. And because she's sincere and friendly, people come. Some of you have been invited to church by Tammy. Rob and Melissa. Melissa seems to make friends everywhere she goes and with everyone she meets. I mean, she is just a friend magnet. And then she simply includes them into her social life And they often host events in their home, and she openly prays, or they pray together, and they confess that they're Christians. It just seems so natural. This is not awkward. It's just who they are and who you can be if you exercise friendship evangelism. The next I want to mention is Angelica. When Angelica first came to the church, she's the only Spanish-speaking person in our church. But little by little, she just keeps filling up that role with more and more of her friends and relatives. She just is friendly and includes them in. John and Sarah. It seemed like they were always bringing new families to the church with them. Young families with kids, just like they have. And then they would invite them into their home and have a Bible study with them. And so John and Sarah, we know you moved away, but we miss you. We miss them because of their friendship evangelism. Now, I'm sure we could go on and on. Our time is gone. But these are sufficient to illustrate the meaning of friendship evangelism. 2 points. Be a friend and bring a friend. Can you say it? Be a friend and, you know, let's add the word I will. Ready? I will be a friend. I will bring a friend. How hard is that? I'm not asking you to go door to door. I'm not asking you to preach on the street corner. I'm just asking you to be a friend and bring a friend. In a moment, we're going to close with a song. I chose this song because it communicates the heart of this message. It's called Two Hands. With one hand, reach out to Jesus, and with the other, bring a friend. That's what we should be doing. We should be worshiping and drawing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of this message. Help us to be these kind of friends who go out of their way to bring others to Jesus. Remind us now who that might be that we should reach out to. And Lord, help us to be determined to nudge them toward you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing song. This song, Two Hands, was by the group Love Song, and it was recorded in 1972. So it's an old song, but what a wonderful song.